Second one is silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us again to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that this information is ultimately taught to us by means of God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who provides us with the capacity to understand through the human spirit that we received at the point of our regeneration. We recognize that this provision is because of your love for us from eternity past that provides us with the opportunity to glorify you through the deployment of your word in our experience under the various trials and tribulations that come our way that are part of your perfect plan for our lives. So as we have studied today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application to that end. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the great power demonstration that began with our Lord's first advent, last time we saw that what makes the great power demonstration possible in the church age, believer, is the second birth that creates the human spirit that is the basis of the believer's relationship with God. Of course, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ was born filled with the Spirit from birth. And of course, that means that he had the necessary spiritual hardware, if you will, to have that relationship with God from the outset. And of course, the only other individuals that had that from the beginning were Adam and the woman, who fell in the garden, and as a result, they lost that capacity. And of course, they were regenerated in Genesis 3:15 when the Lord came and offered the sacrifice for them. And at that point, then, they were able to have the capacity to understand divine viewpoint as well. And so then the entire human race is divided accordingly based on their identification with Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ in the function of their human spirit or not, as the case may be, before God. And of course, the human spirit is one of the 40 things that is accomplished by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation. And it is the necessary provision for believers to have an eternal relationship with God. In the church age, that its function is augmented in the sense that it goes beyond the normal, as is revealed in John, with our Lord Jesus Christ's statement to the disciples, that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth and provide them with understanding. So God has, in his progressive revelation to mankind, and progressive power that's being deployed towards mankind, added the ability or the capacity in the believer in his function for the church age. And of course, this is because of our unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and what we refer to as the Christocentric dispensations. You see, this great power demonstration or the great power experiment is a function of the Christocentric dispensations. You know, remember, the Old Testament is a theocentric dispensations, or the dispensations of the Old Testament. There were basically three. Kind of, you can divide it differently, different people view it differently, but you can say that you have the age or period of time of Adam and the woman in a garden in innocence, then you can have the fall, and then you have the relationship with Israel and Adonai. You know, so those three dispensations, if you will, or if you want to characterize them as dispensations, and the reason you would characterize them as dispensations is we understand from the word translated dispensation in the New Testament is the word koinonia. And that has to do with an economy. An economy simply means that this is the protocol that's going to be functioning in this period of time. So if you look at those three periods in the Old Testament, you'll see a unique economy in each case. And so that's why we characterize them as dispensations. So again, we parse the Bible in context of that model, if you will, of looking for uniquenesses relating to our relationship with God. And so that's why we have what we've characterized in the Christocentric dispensations of the hypostatic union in the church, the uniqueness of our relationship in identification in union with Jesus Christ. And then we get into the future dispensations of the tribulation and the millennium, you have a different set of economies involved. So again, we have to look at the Word of God, and that helps us understand what part of the Word of God is to be prioritized. That's all. You know, remember, the entire Word of God is beneficial. It's all for our benefit. But certain aspects of it are more relevant to us directly. So again, as I've said before, we view the Bible through the prism of the epistles. We start in through the epistles, and then we work back through the Gospels and forward into the future, if you will. And that provides the model of our understanding of the Word. Now, if you start at a different place in the Scriptures, you're going to come up with a different model. And that's a lot of times what's just happened with the different denominations, is that rather than coming through the epistles, they'll come through the Gospels. Well, what happens if you do that? Well, you end up with things like the speaking in tongues crowd. Why? Well, they identify with that unique characteristic of that period, which was actually part of the church, but it was specific to Israel. So they fail to differentiate between the epistles of Paul and his mission to the Gentile believers, and for that matter, the entire church community. And they mix it up with the function of the early church as it relates to Israel immediately. Remember, the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So we all relate back through that view if you want to start there. We can understand that. I mean, if you come in there, you're going to get messed up. You come into the Old Testament, you got a whole other set of stuff to deal with. Some people do that. Well, who? Classic example, Seventh-day Adventists. People of that sort come into the Old Testament, and they try to harmonize the Old Testament scripture with the new. Well, that doesn't work. You know, they create a, what's the word? They create a, they try to harmonize, there's a word for it, I forget at the moment what it is. But that, the problem with that is it fails to recognize the finiteness of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross, and the fact that we live in the age of no ritual. So all the Old Testament protocols are set aside. Now, they're beneficial in the sense that they explain Jesus to a point. But that's why our Lord said to the woman, again, as I have been bringing up a lot lately, the Samaritan woman, the Father wishes for those to worship him in spirit and truth, not in that temple or that temple. And there were two temples at the time. Again, there was the real temple in Jerusalem, and then there was the copy temple that was not the real temple at all in Samaria. So the two temples were set up, and they were both going to be set aside. One of them was good, legitimate, one was not. But it didn't matter. They were both going to be set aside because the temple is you. The temple now is the church age believer inside the body of Christ, which is ultimately the temple. So it becomes a spiritual reality rather than a physical reality. So in the age of the, and of course that's explained in the epistles. The whole model is explained in the epistles, and it's not explained anywhere else. That's why I refer to Paul as re-presenting Jesus Christ, because he's re-presenting again Jesus Christ for the purpose of his mission to the church, which isn't just what he did, but how. And that's why we're into our discussion on the demonstrations, the power demonstrations. The how is the issue there. The why comes into view also, but the how. Remember, he came first to Israel because there were a whole bunch of prophecies that had to be fulfilled. His mission to Israel not only involved the spiritual life of the church, and for that matter, himself during that period of time, but it also involved his fulfilling all the prophecies associated with that. So that was part of his mission, if you will. And that's a unique mission. See, that's why we copy his how, but we don't copy his what. See, you don't go back and get re-crucified, as some do in hyper-spiritualism, or attempt to. They can, of course. They're not effective. But nonetheless, there's people that do that. And that's just garbage. It's a waste of time. They're missing the point of the way we're supposed to follow Christ is in how he actually functioned in his unique humanity at that point. That's all. And that's what we're to do. So this relationship is not a function of human feelings or emotion. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. The spiritual life does not involve emotion directly. It may respond. There may be an emotional response to it. And everybody's different. Some people have more emotional responses than others. But the spiritual life is not involved with emotion per se. It's a spiritual phenomenon. The emotions do not belong to the human spirit, they belong to the human soul. So The natural human situation is that we're going to have some emotional response normally. But that is not spirituality. And of course, we've studied pseudo-spirituality prior. It's been a while, but we've studied it. And one of those categories is emotionalism, where people think they're spiritual because of their emotions. And that's false. That takes you off track. I mean, the problem with these pseudo-systems of pseudo-spirituality is they take the believer outside the plan of God. And the believer then uses some criterion other than true spirituality for defining spirituality. And that's a problem. Because if you perpetuate your life in that system, and you will if you don't understand the truth of it, you end up contradicting the cross. And you become, as Paul referred to the Ephesians as, or sort of, yeah, it's in Ephesians or Philippians, I forget which one right now, but you become an enemy of the cross. An enemy of the cross is enemy, is, I mean, this is a believer. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers who have been co-opted by the dark side. And they have accepted the lie as believers and rejected the grace of God. You see, that's the thing. And so they've come up with some natural phenomena or emotional phenomena or some system of works or do's and don'ts for spirituality. And if you look around, you see there's a lot of that, unfortunately. So the real issue is the spiritual life, which is why the mandates for the church relate to the filling of the Spirit and the function of the believer under the Spirit. Because if you're under the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. So the Holy Spirit takes you to a place where you do not contradict the law. Not because you tried not to contradict the law, because you just don't. It becomes part of you. See, that's the inside out that's working. It's not a system of coercion. It's that you voluntarily submit to the Holy Spirit and He takes you there. And so your thinking has changed. You are a different individual. You no longer want to go there. And of course you have this battle continuously, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians, relating to the old sin nature and that new identity. So you're constantly faced with the difficulties of making good decisions from a position of strength. But nonetheless, you're aware of the battle, which is a good thing, and you understand what's necessary to live in it. You see? So the choice then becomes a choice of volition. You can choose. Whereas if you're completely submerged into the cosmos and completely co-opted by the cosmos, you don't even know the answer. That's the difference between rebound being a solution and doctrine being a solution. You see, for quenching the Spirit, there's one remedy, and for grieving the Spirit, there's another. The difference is, what are you doing? One case, you've made a momentary lapse and you've sinned. Well, there, a rebound works. Bang, you're back in the plan and you're good to go. Why? Well, you've got doctrine in your soul. You recognize the situation. You applied the remedy, and you're right back in, and there's no lapse. On the other hand, you've actually spent a significant amount of time in the cosmic system. So what has to happen there? Your thinking has to be renovated. So in that case, you have to get back into doctrine. Rebound is necessary, of course. But it's not just jump right back in the spirit. You don't know what the spiritual life is anymore. What that means is the rate of forgetting has exceeded the rate of learning. So you have to go back and submit to the communication of the Word in order for that information to be reestablished in you. Now, it's going to come back fast, because those traces were there already at one time. And just because it hasn't been used lately, you just have to refresh it. And it probably won't take a whole long time, unless you were really outside the spiritual life for a very, very long time. But some people never recover, or they never got there, as the case may be. Believers are not saved or spiritual because of how they feel. Emotions are not spiritual phenomena. They are part of the soul's response. Emotions are designed for our normal living when subordinated to proper thinking, but they're not part of the spiritual life. You see, the big problem with emotions is that too many people use them as a criterion for life. And they think that they should be happy in the sense of being emotional all the time. Well, that's not true. I mean, contentment is simply a cognition of God's sufficiency for you at all times. And you are fully aware of His provision, and you're absolutely expecting Him, knowing that He will always come through for you. doesn't mean that you're giddy or you're all excited. I mean, you may have times in your life where that happens, but that's not necessarily the constant reality. You're just with a constant, persistent, and consistent awareness of God's sufficiency for you. And as a result, you have a positive emotional response. And remember, the opposite, of course, is fear. If you look at the opposite indicators, you have fear, guilt, anxiety. Those all create negative emotions. Whereas on the other hand, confidence, love, they create positive emotions. The emotions are simply responding to how you think. And you can take two people and put them in exact circumstance, exact same circumstance, and one person is going nuts and coming unglued in emotional reaction to their fear, and the other person is in absolute status quo of quiescence because they're locked into their relationship with God, recognizing that God has placed them there for a specific purpose. And then they're able to take the situation and turn it into a blessing, potentially, if they deal with it properly. Because they apply the doctrine. So they're not emotional. Well, they are actually, maybe. They're happy. They're not upset. But they're not coming unglued. You know, so you can have absolute confidence in any circumstance of life, no matter what it is. Because you know from your cognition of the word that God has placed you there. And he's there with you always. He never leaves or forsakes you. So he foreknew that circumstance in your life from eternity. And the challenge is simply to appropriate the doctrine that you've received and utilize it. Put it into experience. This is a test. It's that simple. This is a test. Will you deploy the doctrine now that we have this opportunity? That's a question we all have in any given circumstance of life. And really, again, as I've said often, and as I said last time, I believe, the big challenge is to wait on the timing of God. Because the big mistakes that the big believers in the Old Testament made were all related to timing. They all wanted to do the will of the Father. They all wanted to obey. But they failed when they got out of the timing of God. And I talked about Moses, Abraham, and David last time. They all three, that was the main failures that they had. Timing. Timing. If David wanted Bathsheba, he just had to wait. She would have been brought to him. He just had to wait. He was in the... I mean, we have 20/20 hindsight, but you look back at the line of Christ, and who's in there? And you got... They're both out of Bathsheba. Okay, this is eternity past we're looking at. Okay, so this woman somehow is going to be brought to him as his wife. She's married to another guy. So somehow circumstances were going to come together where she was going to be brought to him as his wife. That was the decree. So he just had to wait. So somehow, some legitimate way, in other words, he could have had all the blessing of his relationship with her, along with the blessing of his family, not being destroyed by the results of his negative volition, if he had taken the right choice and just waited. And God would have brought her to her. Same with Abraham. All the disasters that have happened in history related to the animosity between Ishmael and Isaac would have not happened. Just think how much better the world would be if that were the case. You know, if you get right down to it, the greatest disasters on this earth all relate to that conflict. Isaac and Ishmael. We're facing it right now. It's a constant reality. So, you know, and then you look at Moses. You know, that one may be less obvious, that the timing of Moses, you know, 40 years he had to be put on ice to wait for God for him to be ready to come back and be who he wanted to be. The power was going to be from God and not from him. See, and Moses was the general. He was the big guy in town. He could pretty much do what he wanted. But he didn't have the right attitude at that point. He was going to assert himself into the circumstance, and he was going to free Israel. But that wasn't the way it was going to be done. God was going to free Israel in God's timing, and Moses was simply going to be a channel. You see, we're always just a channel. It's not about us. It's about the Word. The Word is the issue always. Not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are always the issue. All perception of Bible doctrine and renovation of the thinking occur under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the human spirit of regenerate mankind. So we've talked about the fact that the unbeliever has no capacity for this. And in Job, this is true in both Old and New Testament. In Job 32 we have, but it is the spirit of man and the spirit of the Almighty that gives understanding. So even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was working in this sphere. And in the New Testament, we have in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this is your identity in Christ. Today, of course, that's a church age for the one. That's a function of the church age. God, the Holy Spirit, that empowers the divine dynasphere of the Christocentric dispensations that started with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the prototype divine dynasphere that is followed by the church age and the operation with the operational divine dynasphere. So, again, the Holy Spirit empowers this whole system. It makes it workable. We've seen that from birth, our Lord's humanity occupied the prototype divine dynasphere by his function in the filling of the Spirit, with basic doctrinal problem solving, enforced and genuine humility, perception and application of doctrine, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, momentum testing, and spiritual maturity. So he went through all the things that we go through. And some of it's actually listed for us. A lot of it's not. You know, there's big gaps in his growing up because it wasn't important. What was important was when he come onto the scene in his ministry. Well, his birth was important. The early life part was a little bit important. The fact that we saw he was growing in wisdom and stature with God and mankind. And then you have a big gap, and then he shows up, you know, some 18 years later or whatever it is, 30-ish years old, and that's when he's launched into his ministry. So at that point, then everything becomes necessary. We need to know all about that, because that's where he's fulfilling his mission. The operational divine dynasphere operates in the same way. The two divine dynaspheres are identical. The only difference is who occupies them, Jesus Christ or the church age believer. In both cases, the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, is the enabling power. So God is working in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. And you always have to remember that. God is working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Now, again, we can quench and grieve the Spirit. Yes, we can. And we do. But still, God's going to convict you then. And he's never going to leave you. He's always going to be convicting you. You wonder why believers are some of the most miserable people on the planet. The reason why they are, because they have the Spirit, and he's working in them to bring them back into line, and they're not yielding. So they're not fighting against the devil. No, they're fighting against God. You see, and God just keeps ramping up the discipline into the point where they go nuts. And they're in a situation where they're actually under the crossfire of both sides. Because what they've done is they're not taking advantage of their status as a believer. And they're under discipline. And they're simultaneously under the attack from the dark side. So they're taking hits from both sides. So they're in a situation of worse status than they would be in time. Now in eternity, of course, they're way better off. But in time, they're in a situation of greater pressure than they would be as an unbeliever. And of course the person with the greatest pressure but the most happiness is the mature believer under evidence testing. But there the individual has the capacity to deal with the situation from the Word of God. So while they're under greater pressure than the loser or the believer who's not taking advantage of the assets, they have the capacity to deal with it. In other words, they know what they have. That's the only difference. The believer who fails to take advantage of it they have it, they don't know it. Because they've been co-opted by the dark side. They've been pulled off course. They've drifted off course from the grace of God into some system of legalism or emotionalism or whatever. They're missing the point of the spiritual life is the issue. And of course that's all related to the power of the Spirit. And of course that's why we're constantly harping on the concept of rebound. And that's something that never goes away. That's got to be, it's an underlying premise in our whole, in the whole thing, is acknowledging sin, because it's the sin that takes us out of the plan. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. You know, and the challenge, of course, for us always is to recognize the sins that don't look obvious. Fear, guilt, anxiety. You know, those kinds, those are the sins that are insidious, because they're not recognizable as sins directly. I mean, the cosmos doesn't view them as sins. In fact, the cosmos uses them as a means of controlling you. So the challenge is to recognize that as a sin, and then acknowledge it, and then move out of the, into the spiritual life. So you don't function in fear. You function in absolute confidence, even though everything is coming apart. God the Father invented the prototype divine dynasphere to sustain the humanity of Christ during his first advent. The prototype divine dynasphere is a model of the operational type divine dynasphere used by church age believers who are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So again, that again, it's given to every believer, but it's only deployed by those who are in fellowship, because it's deployed by means of doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is bringing the information into your thinking, and then you're making a positive volitional choice to actually use it. So when, again, functional in this power system is related to application. Perception and metabolization are precursors to it, necessary precursors. But the real action is in the application. That's when you make the, you've made the third volitional choice to actually take the doctrine and use it. To make the choice to deploy it, even though everything in your environment says that it isn't going to work. Because the dark side is permitted to make it look like doctrine will never work. That's why it always seems like you're in the darkest place. That's why the pressures come in the darkest areas in life. And the natural man does not have any clue that doctrine will work. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. So we have to distrust that the Word of God is true. And of course it is. Now, that's basic doctrine, that the Word of God is more reliable than anything we see. Anything more reliable than anything the five senses convey to us, which is an aspect of truth. Remember, the advantage of doctrine is that it gives us the whole truth. The senses, empiricism and rational, give us a subset of truth. So we can have a perception of certain categories of truth through our senses, empirically. We can have a certain comprehension of aspects of truth through rationalism. But the only place you get the whole package and all the places that all the gaps filled in is through Word. So where the Word conforms with empiricism, the empiricism is true. Or the other way around, actually. Where the empiricism conforms with the Word, empiricism is true. Where rationalism conforms to doctrine, rationalism is true. But there's places where empiricism doesn't give us all the data. And there's places where rationalism doesn't give us all the data. So those spots are all filled with doctrine. There's unknown, those voids in understanding. So that's why doctrine ultimately becomes the basis, the basic frame of reference. And it's the only one. You know, to the extent that science confirms doctrine, science is true. Now when science attempts to go off and try to prove something else, like away from God, as it often does, then it's not true. See, but all aspects of science can be demonstrated in doctrine. There's no place where accurate science is not completely supported by true doctrine. See? There's no unexplainable scientific realities from doctrine's perspective. Now, you could misunderstand doctrine and come up with some false ideas and try to superimpose that on science, and science will laugh at you. You know, the early church did that. When they had the sun-centric or the earth-centric view of the world, that was a lie. See, that was one of the What was the name of the guy that figured that out? The begins with a C. Anyways, that per viewpoint of life, that the Earth was the center of the universe. In a sense, it is the center of the universe. But from an astrological perspective, it's not. You see, from in astronomy, it's not. So, but from God's perspective, it is. It's sense of the spiritual life. And the science doesn't violate those. But in fact, had they read the book of Job, they'd have figured it out. But they didn't read it. Or they didn't want to read it, maybe. They suppressed the truth because they wanted to control people. That's really the truth of the matter. The church had become off course. The church was, at that point, what? A political religious system. Well, right there, you're out of line. The church is not political. It's apolitical. Legitimately. It has no point. It has no place in politics. People can make the choices they make in the privacy of their own soul. It has no bearing on their spirituality. Now, what the doctrine will do is influence the way you think, ultimately. And you will then make decisions for individuals in the political sphere related to their orientation to establishment. That's it. And that's the end of it, too, really, when you get down to it. Because there's no place in politics for spirituality, per se. Except in the privacy of the individual's life. So putting religion out on the cuffs of your shirt and presenting that as a means of trying to promote yourself is false. Remember, the world consists of both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers have every right to live here. If they choose to persist in unbelief, that's their business, and God respects that. It's not our job to contradict that. Our job is simply to communicate the truth and let it go. It's not our problem. It's the Holy Spirit's problem. And theirs. Ultimately. Believe me, there are no unbelievers in heaven or hell. Ain't none. So you choose to go to the lake of fire, that's your business. You won't be an unbeliever as soon as you get there. You will know. And that's what the story about Lazarus and rich man is all about. You know. There were no unbelievers there. They all knew. And there won't be, and so your unbelief doesn't change the truth. I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's not my problem. Unbelief does not. Remember, the truth is an independent variable. It is true regardless of what anybody cares or says or whatever they do. It's irrelevant what they think or say. It don't matter. Believe what you want. Your believing simply benefits you or doesn't, as the case may be. That's it. And it's not our job to change other people's thinking. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change them. Actually, he won't even do it. He'll just convict them, and they'll make the choice on their own, and hopefully they'll make a better choice if they're an unbeliever. Only a few believers in the Old Testament had power available from God, the Holy Spirit, but in the church age, all believers have the same power available to them. You see, this is where we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. John 3:34 says, "For he, Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent, communicates the proclamations from God, for he, God the Father, gives the Holy Spirit without limitation." So that's the status of our situation before God. We have unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. Well, we limit ourselves. It's not, any limitation that occurs is because of our negative volition. So we limit in the sense that we quench and grieve the Spirit. So it's not like God is unable. He just honors our volition. So we limit God. That's always the way it is. We limit God. God honors our choices and then as a result makes the appropriate decision relating to our situation. Inside the divine dynasphere, there is no limitation on the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit during our Lord's incarnation. And inside the divine dynasphere, there is a place of the filling of the Spirit. The same is true in our dispensation. Of course, this was started on Acts 2. This is where they're all gathered together in Pentecost. And the NET version actually describes this better because it doesn't use old-fashioned language. It says, "All of them were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them." Of course, this was the point of the church launching. And remember, this was a specific fulfillment of prophecy relating to the gospel being presented to unbelieving Jews that happened to be in the town at the time, keeping the holy days. In this case, the Pentecost. Remember, they came and they kept the whole period. They showed up for Passover and they stayed for 50 days. Basically what happened. So they were there from the whole period, and it was a big, you know, this year in Jerusalem kind of thing. They came from they were in the diaspora from all over the world where they had been carried away. Remember, Israel, for the most part, has been just scattered among the nations for their own benefit. God has scattered Israel for the purpose of protecting them. There's promises in the Word of God relating to their future that He has to keep. And the best way for Him to keep those promises is to disperse them among the nations so that they're not in one place. Anytime you have concentration, you have problems. Why? It can be targeted by the kingdom of darkness easily. So anytime you have a concentration of power, as in government, you have potential problems. That's why the concept of internationalism and a one world society and rule is evil. Because it enables Satan to attack that center and take on the whole world. So, I mean, these compartments that God has created are for our benefit. The national compartmentalization that is quickly being eroded today is for the benefit of individuals on the planet. So, and Israel then is scattered across that whole bunch of nations and specifically given to the client nation. We understand that they're given specific responsibility during the church to harbor and keep the Jews safe. That's an aspect of the client nation's responsibility. So, anyways, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled. And, of course, this is fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist, the herald of the king, was said to be filled with the Spirit from the exit of his mother's womb. This is an interesting passage. So it showed how God was working uniquely in him, even though he had an old sin nature. If you look at the King James Version, it's better. It's a better translation here. One of the few places where the King James actually does a better job. It says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit," or ghost, as it says in the old King James, "even from his mother's womb." See, the interesting thing is the New American Standard says, "while yet in." That's a bad translation. Because if you look at the note there, it says, "from." So that this is a place where there's a translation problem in the New American Standard. So the words translated "while yet" is in translation of the Greek word "ek." That means out from or at his birth. It follows that Jesus... So basically, God was preparing the way for the Lord in the work of John the Baptist. So he had a unique ministry of God the Holy Spirit from birth. This is called the endowment. It was a temporary ministry. In his case, it probably was rather permanent. But it was still relatively temporary in the sense of the Old Testament. It was characterized as a temporary gift. Because he would be in his time, would be characterized as an Old Testament saint. And it was given to him from birth. So our Lord, similarly, obviously, as we've seen in John 3, had the Holy Spirit from birth in his unique status. So again, John's mission was to pave the way. His job was to explain Jesus to Israel. That was Job's whole mission, John's whole mission, John the Baptist. Got several Johns to talk about, but John the Baptist's mission was to explain what the Jesus Christ was following. And remember, he's a cousin. He's Elizabeth's child, and Elizabeth was he's a second cousin, I guess, because Elizabeth was a cousin of Mary. So he came to, and this is why, you know, he came to present about Jesus Christ and to prepare Israel, the southern kingdom. Remember, when you talk about Israel in that time frame, it's the Jews, but only because that's what was left. The rest of them have been scattered across the nations already by Assyria. Remember that there were two, the Israel was taken out in two stages, or basically two major stages. The Assyrians took out the 10 tribes, and then Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar took out the last three tribes. Were there 13 tribes in Israel? Not 12. Joseph had two. Ephraim and Manasseh, double portion. So the 10 tribes were taken out by again, the Sennacherib. And then the last three tribes were taken out by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they were permitted to come back in under, I believe it was Darius, one of the successors to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were permitted after the 70 years had passed. So that Israel could, well, there's a lot more prophecy that had to get done. They had to come back to the land. The Lord hadn't showed up. There's a whole lot of stuff that had to happen. So they came back into the land, and they formed up what was known as Israel. And actually today, we kind of have an instantiation of that, although that's not in the Bible. Remember, Israel today as a nation is not in the Bible. We're in the age of the mystery. So they're not legitimately in the land, technically, until the millennium. Now, they're going to be there sooner. We know that because of the tribulation. But nonetheless, technically, who draws them back to the land? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so they'll be under fire in the land until that point, under attack. So whatever happens over there, obviously we support them as best we can. That they're in the line of fire based on their being out of the timing of God. Right back to the big issue we always have, timing. God's objective is to give them that land. He's promised to give them that land. The land, when God's done giving them that land, from the Euphrates to the Nile, and from between the two seas, that whole area over there will be Israel. All of it, most of it, presently is occupied by the Arabs today. It's going to be all Israel. That's what the prophecies say. So the Lord will actually fulfill that in the millennium. And that's when they legitimately will have the land. But right now, they've been removed from the land. And they're just scattered across the nations for their protection. And to the degree that they consolidate back there is to the degree that they come under attack. By the dark side, by Satan. And of course, that attack is really magnified during the tribulation. Ultimately, that is, you know, that's the thing that causes Christ to return, is when they're going to attack the Jews to the point where they're going to wipe them off the planet. Now, he won't allow that happen. He can't allow that to happen, because if he does, guess what? He's not God. It's a prophecy. Our Lord advanced and matured both physically and spiritually in divine dynasphere. We see in Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and become strong, and increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He advanced through each stage of spiritual adulthood and through suffering. So he advanced exactly the way we do. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and through whom were all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, this is why we are associated with Christ in our sufferings. Remember, we had a study here a while back where we're left on this planet to suffer for his sake. So, suffering isn't an issue. The issue is how we deal with it. Suffering is a natural status of man in the fallen state. And remember, in his unglorified humanity, he became a partaker of that. Now, he was not fallen in the sense that we are at birth, but he was a partaker. He came as Adam was in his creation. But he lived in the world, but not of it, just like we do. So he came under the attack from all the facets of the dark side, the cosmic system, just like we do. Only he was under greater attack in some regards, because he was specifically targeted by Satan because of his unique identity and because of who he was. Verse 18 in Hebrews 2 states, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So this is his humanity. Remember, his deity was not temptable. His humanity was temptable. But as we'll see here, temptation does not imply weakness. In other words, you can be tempted all day long and not succumb. Volition is the issue. It's always the issue. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." This is in his humanity. Remember, when we look at the Bible, we have to view information about Jesus Christ in context of what is being talked about. There's three points of view that can come from Jesus. You can have his deity, which you see some passages in the Gospels from that perspective. I am. That happened in the garden. And the servants of the temple guard fell back. I am he. Ooh, that was from his deity. You see, so there's not very many of them, but there's a few. And then many times he says he was weak. Well, that's humanity, clearly. And then we have hypostatic union, where he speaks from both. You see, so when we look at Scripture as it relates to the Lord, we have to understand that there's three potential focuses involved. Depending, we can look at it and determine from the context what's going down. You just don't arbitrarily say it's Jesus just by itself. You have to look from which context it is, because there's passages that would contradict another passage. His deity could not be tempted, but his humanity was. And this is a passage that describes his humanity. He continued residing in the prototype divine dynasphere under the enabling power of the Spirit and momentum from metabolized doctrine. Therefore, he relied on the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the execution of the Father's plan for the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. Remember, when you get right down to it, this is a function. When you function under doctrine, you function under the provision of God, the Father. When you function under the Holy Spirit, you're functioning under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and His work in helping you to understand the doctrine. But ultimately, it's the doctrine that comes from the Father. Remember, the Father is the inventor of the plan. And ultimately, we are to represent Jesus Christ through the representation of His thinking. See, that's ultimately how we represent Christ. We don't represent him in his way he functioned on this earth per se. We can't. We don't live where he lived. You remember, he came born where? Under the law. We don't live under the law. But he did. And so he used the spiritual life that we use to deal with the difficulties we face to fulfill the law. That was one of the things he did. So again, that's why we have to look at him and the facets of his ministry. And they're unique. But the spiritual life is the same, and that's what we represent, or that's what we copy. That's how we follow Paul as he follows Christ. In Matthew 1, or 4, verse 1, we say we have him being led. This is the Holy Spirit leading him. And again, so what that means is he's in the right place at the right time for the right reason. So he's completely in the will of the God. And so he's going to be led into a place of testing by the Holy Spirit. Well, you think that won't happen to you? It will. When you are prepared and you have the doctrinal capacity to deal with the adversity, whatever it happens to be, the Holy Spirit will actually lead you into a place of testing. That's called evidence testing. So you're precisely dead center in the will of God while this adversity comes on you. Wow, okay. So if you're dead center in the will of God and adversity comes on you, then you have to expect that God has provided all the necessary resources for you to deal with that adversity. Which is precisely what happened for him. Now, just because we're in the will of God doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen to us. It actually means they're going to. It's unrealistic for us to expect that bad things aren't going to happen to us when we're in the will of God. In the devil's world. Remember, situational awareness, in the world but not of it. So in the permissive will of God, he's going to permit bad things to occur in our lives when we're dead center in the will of his will. Now, he's going to overcome all those bad things, though, when we deploy the doctrine. He's going to use that as a means of glorifying himself. And we're going to be the beneficiaries of the process. Well, Israel was in this. What was Israel? They were led out of Egypt into a cul-de-sac. Hello? Where are they? They're in the will of God. They're spot in the center of God's plan. And they're led right down between two mountains and the sea, the water. And they can't walk on water. So what has to happen? What is God doing? He's creating a situation that they are entirely weak in. No capacity. No ability. Why? That it be by His power and not by ours or theirs. And not only that, He adds the pressure of the attacking Egyptians. So not only are they in this cul-de-sac, but the Egyptians are coming at them and they're going to kill them all. So what do? They start whining and complaining and getting all upset, emotional about it. Why did you bring us out here, Moses? You idiot. And what's Moses say? Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. See, that's the challenge. Will we stand? It's always the challenge. You're right dead center in the plan of God, and you know you are. The only thing that comes into play now is what? Doctrine. You speak the word at the challenge, at the mountain, and the mountain will be moved in whatever way. The mountain is a challenge, is a picture of the difficulty, whatever that is. So what did the Lord do? The Lord was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested by the devil. He led him into a place of evidence testing because he was spiritually mature. The Lord Jesus Christ was ready to take this test. He wasn't doing this on his own. And you won't either. But he will take you to that place when you're ready. And every one of God's people goes through this in some way or another. Whether it be in your life or during your dying stage of life, whatever. It happens. It's part of our function on this planet. Because ultimately God is glorified when we're in an absolute position of weakness and we deploy His word in it. And then He comes through for us in whatever way it is that He's supposed to, according to His will, whatever that happens to be in our situation, which is different for everyone. In some cases it happens at death, in other cases it happens during life. But no matter what, you're benefited in the process. And of course Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are the discussion of the testing of our Lord as He was taken into various places by the devil himself and tested as to whether He would violate the unique protocol given to Him called the kenosis. Would He violate it or not? That was the question. And the answer was no, He did not. This was an aspect of His impeccability. This is where His impeccability... And it really... See, He didn't actually launch into His ministry until this was fulfilled. He was identified prior. But this is where He was really launched. This was the test. The series of tests, there were more than one, was what launched Him into His public ministry. At that point, he was qualified to function in his public ministry. Not until... So that may be the case for us, and again, it may not be. Again, we're different. Our situation, our position in God's plan is different, so it's different for each of us. But in any case, God is glorified if we utilize the doctrine. And then subsequently, this is the end of the test, Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This documents our Lord's continuous reliance on the Spirit in the prototype divine dynasphere. So He was continually functioning under the Spirit. He never exited the plan, we understand that. That's the only way He maintained impeccability. So just before His ascension, of course, this was like 10 days before Pentecost. We saw about the Holy Spirit coming to the church that was, well, the body of believers, the Jewish believers who were in the know, were told to hang out in Jerusalem, and that He would send the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what they did, and that's what happened. We saw that in Acts. But before that, just before His ascension, this is where He tells them to hang out there. Our Lord prophesied regarding the extension of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union in the church age in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you all. And so this is where we have the universal conveyance of the Holy Spirit. Not an exceptional conveyance of the Holy Spirit, although it is exceptional. But in this case, every believer now has this. It's not something that's just given to individuals who have specific responsibilities before God. And as I've seen, the initial people that were given were the artisans associated with the tabernacle. Well, probably Moses also before that. And maybe Aaron. But when it specifically addresses the artisans associated with the tabernacle. And then, of course, you see the various kings all had an endowment for periods of time, and they weren't always continuously filled, you know, because you understand that in the case of Saul, it was actually removed. And David asked that it not be removed after his sin. But in our case, we always have the indwelling of the Spirit. That's part of the uniqueness of our relationship with God. And it's based on our relationship with Christ in the church. So we'll pick up here next time in our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our status in your plan and how it is we're to maintain that status through our volition. Help us to do that as we deploy your word into our experience, glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.